On the evening of May the 2nd, 1863, after a smashing success earlier in the day, General Stonewall Jackson was mistakenly shot by friendly fire from Confederate troops while he was out on a nighttime scouting expedition. And at that time, the unit that he was commanding, the command of that unit was passed on to General A.P. Hill. And a short while after that, General A.P. Hill himself was also wounded. And at that time, the command was passed on to the cavalryman, General Jeb Stuart. And at 4 a.m. the next morning, May the 3rd, one of Jackson's staff officers came to him and was asking on behalf of General Stuart for some guidance with respect to what course of action the Second Corps of Lee's Army of Northern Virginia should pursue. And due to his absence from his troops, and the mental fog that was brought on by his wounds and the morphine and the treatment that he was already beginning to receive, General Jackson, all he could say was, "I don't know. I can't tell. Say to General Stuart he must do what he thinks best." Such was the condition to which this leader had fallen. He was hurt, and he was absent from his men, and he couldn't give any helpful direction beyond simply entrusting it to the judgment of one of his successors. Tonight, we'll be looking to Revelation chapter 1, to John's vision of one like a son of man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike General Jackson, our Lord Jesus Christ is not absent from his people. He is present with them, and he instructs them. Our Lord never says, "I don't know what the churches should do. I can't tell. Say to the pastors and deacons and the congregations, they must do what they think is best." Our Lord Jesus does not say that. And thank God he doesn't. So let's look to the text, to Revelation chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 9, and I will read through the end of the chapter down to verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Now the passage in particular that we'll be considering tonight are verses 10 through 16 of this chapter. And this passage speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of the presence of Christ. John saw Jesus in a specific place, and thus we are reminded of where Jesus is. And this passage also speaks to us about the authority of Jesus. The imagery that John uses to describe Jesus tells us a great deal about the power that Jesus has. The passage also speaks to us about the glory of Jesus. True, he is one like a son of man, but the description that is given here of him is nothing less than a description of God himself. So John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice like a trumpet telling him to write in a book what he saw and to send it to the seven churches of Asia. That is to say that on the first day of the week, or Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection, he was in close communion with God by the Spirit, and he heard this voice commanding him to write down what he saw and to send it to the churches. And then John does probably what most of us would do. He turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and he turned. And as he did so, he saw seven golden lampstands, and one like a son of man in the midst of those lampstands. And this is very instructive to us, because what John sees here in a vision is a portrayal of things as they are in fact. And what do I mean by this? Well, we'll flesh out some of the imagery and the Old Testament background to the imagery in a moment, but in short, it means that Jesus is among his churches. Jesus is with his people. As we have read to the end of the chapter, we have seen that the seven golden lampstands are symbolic of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And equally, there's no escaping the fact that this Son of Man, of whom we are told, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who describes himself later on in the passage as the first and the last, the living one who was dead and is alive forevermore. Now both of these things, the lampstand and the phrase, the son of man, one like a son of man, come to us from the Old Testament. This language that John uses of one like a son of man comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, that passage that Pastor Shane read at the beginning of the prayer meeting, where Daniel says that with the clouds of heaven he saw one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's description of this one like a son of man. And in the Old Testament, the lampstand was one of the articles of furniture, both in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the place in which God was dwelling with his people. And just as God was present with his people in the temple in the Old Testament time, so also God is present with his people in the New Testament. And this article from the tabernacle and from the temple is symbolic of the church, which is to say that the church is the temple. And is this not the broader New Testament teaching on this subject of the temple? For instance, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that they, the Corinthians, collectively, are the temple of God, and that if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And this is indeed what we heard from 1 Peter chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Michael Lawrence was here speaking with us, and he spoke from that passage about how Christians are being built up into a spiritual house, that is, into a temple, offering spiritual sacrifices. And thus in this vision here in Revelation 1, John sees one like a son of man among the lampstands. And he sees this one who was presented to the Ancient of Days in the midst of his temple, which is to say that he saw Jesus among the churches. In other words, John sees Christ with his people. Christ was present with them. He knows them. He knows their works, for good and for bad. He knows their temptations, their trials, and their tribulations. He is present with them to bless them and to help them and to succor them in their time of need. But he is also present to rebuke and correct those who were in error. He says in his address to the churches that those whom he loves, he rebukes and disciplines, and therefore they are to be earnest and repent. Christ is present with his churches. And is this not what he has told us in the Gospels? That where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Is this not why he is called Emmanuel? That is, God with us. He's promised us that he is with his people always, even to the end of the age. And the presence of Christ calls forth two responses, at least two, from us. It calls us to repent and to rejoice. It is a call to repent because not only does Jesus see and know how his people are behaving toward one another, toward the world, and towards him, he's also present to judge his people. In this description of Christ, there in verse 16, John tells us that he sees this sharp two-edged sword which comes out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus Christ warns the church of Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 16 of Revelation that they are to repent, or else he will come to them and make war against them with the sword which is in his mouth. And so, friend, be warned. Christ is among his people. He is with us, even here, even now. His temple is a holy temple, and our Lord is not to be trifled with. Sins may be hidden from the congregation as a whole. Sins may be hidden from the elders. Sins may be hidden even from your spouse. But they are not hidden from the one who stands in the midst of the lampstands. Christ is present with his church, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and nothing under all creation can be hidden from his gaze. So are you living like that? Are you living like Christ is present with his church? Are you treating one another as if Christ is here? I certainly hope so. Are you living under the immediate instruction that comes from his word? Or are you acting as if Jesus does not know and cannot tell what is best for the churches to do, and that you must do as you think best? I hope not. So are you loving one another as if Jesus were here? You should be, because Jesus really is here. Though you do not see him, he is here. According to his promise, he is present with us by his Spirit. The presence of Christ calls us to repent, but it also calls us to rejoice. It is true that he is present for judgment, but he is also present for blessing and present to help his people. Though our Lord requires absolute obedience, he is not like the Pharisees, who load men down with heavy burdens and lay them on their shoulders while they themselves were unwilling to lift a finger to help them. On the contrary, he says, "Take my yoke. Listen to me. My burden is easy. My yoke is light." Our Lord Christ stands ready to help us. He stands ready to strengthen us along the way. He bids us to abide in him and tells us that apart from him, we can do nothing. And more than that, he tells us that he has already obeyed God in our place and has given us a righteousness which is not our own, which we have not earned, which we could not earn, but one that he has earned for us. Christ is present with his people, and he knows our weaknesses, our struggles, our battles with temptation that no one else can see. He knows the ones we lose. He knows the ones that we win. He knows those among us who are brokenhearted, those who are downcast and discouraged, whether it be by sin or temptation or simply by the trials and discouragements and disappointments that come our way because we live in a fallen world. Jesus himself knows what it's like. He is one like a son of man. He was one of us. He himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And he himself prayed in deep anguish, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but as you will." And he is the one who cried out in agony on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And truly, he is the one who, as the hymn writer has said, "Every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest." The glorious Son of Man, described here by John, dwells with his people. He's in their midst, and thus we are reminded of the things spoken by the prophets of old. Speaking through Isaiah, the Lord said, "I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And Ezekiel speaks of how the Lord will shepherd the flock. And this is what the Lord says through Ezekiel: "I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered and bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." That's Ezekiel 34, verse 16. Our Lord is a tender shepherd, a good shepherd. But he has no place for those who are proud, for those who take strength in themselves, for those who fill their bellies with what is not rightly theirs. The Son of Man amidst the lampstands calls us to repent and rejoice, to repent of what we have done in the flesh, and to rejoice that this glorious Son of Man is in our midst and has come into our midst most willingly. This passage speaks to us about the presence of Christ. The passage also speaks about the authority of Christ and the glory of Christ. And I will speak of these two themes together because they're intimately connected with one another. It is impossible to escape the force that John musters here as he describes this glorious one who spoke with him. He tells us that the voice of this one was like a trumpet. He was clothed in a robe and had a gold sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze that had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and his face shone with the strength of the sun. No doubt the language used here by John is language that is used to describe an exalted and most glorious person. But this becomes even more clear when we consider the Old Testament allusions that are here. Part of this description is strikingly similar to Daniel's description of the heavenly messenger who came to him, as we're told in Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel described in this way. His face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. But even perhaps more striking than this is the fact that John's description of the Son of Man here in Revelation chapter 1 uses language that Daniel had used in Daniel chapter 7 to describe the Ancient of Days himself. In Daniel 7 he said, "I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." And John applies that description here to Jesus himself. In other words, this one who is like a Son of Man is identified with God. He is God, and yet is man at the same time. He has been God from all eternity, one with the Father for all of eternity, and yet now has been made man. He was made man in time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was made in the likeness of men. And he will be, for all eternity, a man like us, the Son of Man, truly God and truly man, one with our blood forever. And thus being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it is for this reason that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is this not exactly the grand plot line of the gospel? God becomes man so that man might have the image of God restored in him. That image which was marred and damaged and defaced, though not completely destroyed in the fall. This image is restored in those who believe, all who believe upon this God-man, this Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may become like him. To use the language of Paul, he says we become conformed to the image of Christ. Or the language of Peter says that we become partakers in the divine nature. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Or to use the language of John from 1 John chapter 3, he says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ becomes like us so that we may become like him. And we need to be careful. We don't become exactly like Jesus. We don't become God. He alone, the Blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they alone are God. Trinity in unity. And we need to be careful to say that Jesus didn't become like us in every way. He was like us in all things with the exception of sin. He did not sin. We will still be human, but yet we will be human in all that humanity was meant to be. By the work of Christ and by the working of His Spirit within our hearts, we become more and more holy. By the working of His Spirit, we become more and more godly. We are enabled to walk more and more in this world as Jesus Himself had walked. And one day, we will be glorified with Him. We will share in His glory. And we will reign with Him for all of eternity. The Son of God has become a man so that redeemed mankind might become like Him, and that the sons of men might become the sons of God by adoption through faith in this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Hand in hand with John's description of Jesus' glory is what he speaks of Christ's authority. This is one like a Son of Man. And he is God. And obviously there's authority that is inherent with the fact that he is God. And also, John speaks of the seven stars that were in Christ's right hand and the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. Thus, Christ is in control of the messengers or the angels of the churches. And he's present with his people as a judge. The glory of Christ should lead us to worship. And John tells us that when he saw Christ, he fell at his feet like a dead man. And the authority of Christ that we see here as he is portrayed as God the judge should lead us to obedience. Because as God, Christ has the right to tell us what to do. And as a judge, he has the authority to enforce what it is that we are to do. And those two implications, obedience and worship, go hand in hand together. In view of God's mercies to us, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Obedience is worship, and worship is obedience. They go hand in hand together. And so when we gather here together as a church and we pray and we sing hymns, we're doing both. We're worshiping Christ and we're obeying Him. And when the going gets tough in the middle of the week and you have to face up to those fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul, whatever they may be, you need to remember both the glory of Christ as the God-man and the authority of Christ as the judge, so that in that moment you can obey Him by worshiping Him and worship Him by obeying Him. Both go hand in hand together. It is true that there is that sharp, two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth, and that He makes war against those who refuse to repent. That should be a motivation for your obedience to Christ. But that should not be your only motivation for obedience. You should also be thinking about the glory of Christ and how wonderful and worthy He is of your obedience and your complete submission to Him. You should be thinking of how He attained that glory by means of suffering. The glory of Christ should be a motive for your obedience. And when you obey by resisting temptation, you are worshiping Him because you are esteeming Him to be a far greater worth, far greater value, far greater pleasure to you than the passing pleasures of sin. Fear of punishment can and certainly should be a deterrent, to sin. But how much better is it when we avoid sin because we are caught up in the love of Christ and we love His glory and we have that hope of sharing in that glory, of being with Him forever, and thus we are constrained by love. Just as the authority of Christ and the glory of Christ go hand in hand together, so also our obedience to Christ and worship of Christ go hand in hand together. They are not separated. In olden times, our forebears in the faith would sometimes have what they called a watchword or a motto. And it would be a phrase from Scripture that they would preach on at the beginning of a year, and one to which they might refer perhaps throughout the year. A pastor named William Romaine had a watchword in the year 1788, and his word was, "Looking to Jesus." And he said that a look to Jesus would do an angel good, much more a sinner. His name is wonderful. There is none like Him in heaven or earth. And tonight we have had a glimpse of Christ here in His Word, here in Revelation chapter 1. Though we do not see Him in the flesh, we love Him, and we believe upon Him, and we are strengthened. We've seen here His presence with the churches, which calls us to repent and to rejoice. We have seen His glory and His authority, which calls us to obedience and worship. So dear friends, continue this week looking to this Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy sat before Him, endured the pain and the suffering of the cross. And we should consider Him who endured such things by the hands of lawless men, so that we ourselves would not grow weary and lose heart. Let's look to Jesus this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this glimpse of our risen and glorified Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us by a knowledge that He is with us. He is among the lampstands. He is with His church. Lord, we pray that that would keep us back from sin and that it would cause us to live a life of greater joy and rejoicing, knowing the presence and the comfort of the One who has ransomed us and rescued us from sin and death and destruction and has called us to Himself. Father, we ask that You would strengthen us. Keep us this week. Lord, keep us from following after the ways of the world. Keep us faithful to Christ. Keep us as faithful witnesses this week. Lord, we pray that we would be so caught up in the wonder and the glory of Christ that we would not be ashamed to speak of Him before others. We pray that You strengthen us and help us. In ourselves we are weak. Lord, make us mighty by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.